was reared in a Swedenborgian family, so they were not Christian. But his father believed in the value of memorization. So they were required to memorize a Bible verse every week and were drilled on it. And William James, at one point in one of his writings, recounts the impact of this on him. Now, he was never a believer. But he said at one point in his life, he was on the verge of suicide. He saw the futility of all existence, the meaninglessness of everything. And so he was about to blow his brains out. It was one evening, late at night. And he said, just as he was about to do so, out of his being welled a text that he had memorized as a child. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And suddenly he felt a sense of deep peace. Went to bed, slept, never thought of suicide again. Wasn't converted, but that's the impact it had on him. Now, I use that story to lead up to a point. In the 1820s, all the schools in the United States were Christian. The child was brought up in the school on catechism as well as on the Bible. He had a very thorough grounding in it. It took some years for the effect of that teaching to wear out, to wear off, so that the average age of criminals in the 1820s was 46. By the 1960s, it was 19. In other words, with no Christian training, they were no sooner out of school and in jail. And they were dangerous. Not pragmatic criminals like those of a century and a half before. So the Christian training has its impact. It gives the child a basic grounding so that even if he strays, he will come back to it. The sad fact is that too many now who are converted in their more mature years don't have the discipline. Some few years back I met a young man who had gotten through school because he was so good at basketball. He was very tall, an excellent player, went to college, came out. He may have played a little pro football, but he was basically shiftless, so it was easy to see if he did. I've forgotten now. He didn't last long. He could not read nor write. So when he was converted in his 30s, the pastor sat him down to teach him how to read so he could read the Bible. But he didn't have a basic discipline. And at that age, he never did go very far because he lacked the discipline of a Christian family background and of a Christian schooling and of the Word of God. So, Even if the child of a Christian family strays, they have a basic discipline so that when they come back, they have a strength. They can be an asset for the Lord. This man was a basket case. Converted, but a basket case.
May I ask a question, Mr. Rushdoony?
Yes.
What have you got to say in terms of martyrdom today? You brought that up in your talk here, that certain times in history people really suffered for their faith. What do you see happening now? Do you see martyrdom, persecution, this sort of thing in the wings, in the winds?
Oh, yes. Already today, one missionary agency pointed out, and I don't have the data, I should have saved the report, an average of 300 people are martyred for the faith somewhere in the world every day. Every day. So we are living in a time of martyrs. Now, the root of the word martyr is witness. And it means that for the witness of the faith, we are persecuted and or are killed. I think the martyrdom that Christians are going to face in this decade in various parts of the world, and we probably won't hear about it, will be severe. And there is a reason for it. The Christian faith is on the march again. There was no persecution of Christian schools or homeschoolers in the United States in the 1960s because they were a minor thing. In 1969, the number of Americans who professed to be born-again Christians believing the Bible from cover to cover were 40 million. 20 years later, in 1989, 91 million, more than double. And the number of homeschoolers and Christian school children now number roughly 40% of the school population in the United States. How can you understand why there are court cases and trials and why some are imprisoned? I've been in court after court as a witness for homeschoolers and Christian schools and churches. Of course, the new mode of attack is a vouchers plan. To give, for example, in California, $2,500 to every child to be used at the school of their choice. That sounds wonderful. And a lot of Christians are suddenly 100% in favor of it. But the hook is this. Wherever state, city, county, or federal funds go, controls must go. And it will be used to wipe out the Christian character. They cannot kill the movement any other way. They can see it perhaps numbering more than 50% by the end of this decade. And they want to kill it by controlling it. They're especially afraid because now so many black Christian schools are being established. What has happened is that the black community is seeing its children turn into hoodlums of whom the parents are afraid, with good reason. So black churches are starting Christian schools. if you have a VCR, Chalcedon has an excellent film by a black Reconstructionist, or rather about a black Reconstructionist, which we filmed. Go get your stuff. Send $16 to our office, or $16.50, I forget which, and it'll be sent to you. And it's a half-hour film, or perhaps a little longer. This Church of God pastor, Bishop McKinney, describing what his church does. Their Christian school, their daycare, feeding the hungry on the streets, their blockbusters who work on the streets with the dope pushers, the drug addicts, the street prostitutes. Now that church has been cited by the San Diego City Council, a group of unbelievers, for their impact on improving law and order, saving the city money in policing the area around that church because of the way they've gone out and warned people. The difference they've made through their Christian school. Well, more and more blacks are moving into Christian schools, which upsets the public educators greatly. And this is one reason for the voucher plan. But some remarkable things are happening. The Christian church is on the march the world over, and therefore it is going to be attacked and persecuted the world over.
Reconstruction movement. There'll be questions then after this period at about 11:55.
There is always some kind of reconstruction movement underway as men of one faith or another seek to reorder society and the world in terms of their faith. The only question is, whom do we want reordering, reconstructing the world? Christ or the enemies of Christ? All around us, we see a drive today to create a one-world humanistic order based increasingly on the worship of nature, of Mother Earth, Gaia. Both President Bush and Gorbachev last year spoke of a new world order, the same term that Hitler used not too many years ago. But this worship of nature, ironically, is turning against man. As Robert Whelan has pointed out, it works against human fertility. It is pro-abortion and pro-euthanasia. According to Whelan, C.M. Cipolla wrote in The Economic History of World Population, a biologist said he had the impression of being in the presence of the growth curve of a microbe population in a body suddenly stricken by some infectious disease. The bacillus man is taking over the world. The Greens took this revolting view of humanity as a disease and ran with it. According to the Gaia Atlas, humanity is becoming a super malignancy on the face of the planet, spreading with insidious effect and fomenting ultimate crisis. Green propaganda is full of the most negative images of human beings. We are always the destroyers, the polluters, the exploiters. The conclusions sometimes implied and sometimes stated is that the world would be a better place if we got out of the way and left it to the plants and animals, unquote. There was something yesterday in the local paper which virtually said the same thing. As Lou Rockwell has pointed out, Earth First, a radical environmental group given to spiking trees to maim loggers, vandalizing road building machinery and wrecking rural airstrips, has as one of its goals cutting the world population by 90% and has welcomed AIDS as a help. Humanism has ended as the enemy of man and is in pursuit of the death of man. Its great premise is Genesis 3:5, that every man is his own God, knowing or determining for himself what is good and evil, right or wrong, law and morality. But separation from God always is death. As Solomon tells us, for speaking, wisdom speaking through Solomon, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." We live in a culture consumed by the love of death. It works to reorder all things in terms of its death wish. It refuses to execute murderers, but it kills unborn babies by the millions. We are in the midst of a worldwide reconstruction movement which seeks to reorder all things in terms of its will to death. Sigmund Freud held that, as we would say in Fallen Man, the will to death is stronger than the will to live. As Christians, we must stand against the death-bound word with the world with the word of life, Jesus Christ. We are plainly told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Christian reconstruction begins with our regeneration, being made a new creation by the renewed image of God in us. At this point, we must call attention to an important fact. It has often been observed that armies march and die because of the ideas of long dead men unknown to the soldiers. In the same way, churches often strongly under the influence of forgotten men follow wrong paths. One such person was Hermann Friedrich Kolbrügge, whose dates are 1803 to 1875, whose church background was both Lutheran and Reformed. More important, he was one of several thinkers who set forth historical and heretical views of sanctification in the 19th century, views that are still influential today. Some in the holiness tradition held that with conversion there was instant and fully perfect sanctification, so that no growth was necessary. We still have this view in the holiness churches and also beyond their boundaries. In origin, this doctrine grew out of Arminianism. Colebrugianism grew out of Lutheran and Reformed circles. Its doctrine was that just as regeneration was an act once and for all accomplished, so too was sanctification. The measure of sanctification given to us at the moment of our conversion was the limit of our holiness until death. It was, therefore, like the holiness movement, a no-growth doctrine. Whereas the holiness churches claimed perfection as they often wallowed in sin, the Colebrugians wallowed in complacency in their no-growth doctrine. Both these doctrines came out of 17th century pietism. The emphasis of pietism was not on obedience to the law of God as the means of sanctification, but on spiritual and devotional exercises. It was a return to the late medieval pietism, with its pilgrimages, devotional manuals, and various groups given over to spiritual exercises and retreats. The Jesuits became masters of this after the Counter-Reformation. Curiously, many of the holiness groups borrowed words from these groups pre-Reformation, and they will call their meetings retreats. And they are, in more ways than one, too often retreats. Because they are concerned with a spirituality abstracted from applying the faith to everyday life. Many of these are really adaptations of old medieval movements. For example, the cult of the Sacred Heart was still influential when I was a boy. The Moravian practices went far beyond anything any Roman Catholic group did in their exercises and in their excess of emotional substitutes for simple faith and obedience. No honest history is now written of the Moravians in the early years. What these movements have done is to leave the church with an evil heritage, a neglect of both faith and law, of doctrine, of biblical instruction, in favor of pious gush and emotionalism. Thus, while the churches have grown numerically in the United States and in a phenomenal way, the decline of Christian influence on American life at the same time has been a great one. In some areas, more like a collapse. What we have seen as a result in one country after another is an ungodly, and evil reconstruction of society by the enemies of Christ. We must say to both the world and the church in Isaiah's words, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through them, ye shall be trodden down by it. Neither shall modern man's covenant with death and hell stand. God has his sovereign purpose for this world and for mankind. It is set forth in Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit of the new creation. We are now members of the new creation, a part of the new creation. He shall put down, Paul says, all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Only after Christ is fully in power through us over all the earth will he return. And then the last enemy, death, shall be forever destroyed. We therefore have a calling to put all things under Christ. That is what Christian Reconstruction means. Christ must reign. And the means of rule in any country, whether a family, a church, an association, a company, or a country, is law. Law provides the rules for living. This is the first and basic aspect of law, that it sets forth the required way of conduct. The rules for living in community. And there is no community unless there is, first of all, a common faith. Law is therefore always a religious fact. It sets forth a group's belief in what is ultimately right and wrong. Paul Tillich, whom I agree with on nothing except this, defined religion as ultimate concern. Whatever is your ultimate concern is your religion. So there are many people in the church who are not Christians, because while they have come to church to get fire and life insurance from Jesus, he and his word are not their ultimate concern. An insurance policy is not something you live by. It's something you put away in the drawer. I recall one theologian shortly after the war saying, the great danger of the coming years was that most people were beginning to regard Jesus Christ like a spare tire. You keep the spare tire on the trunk. You don't want to go out on the road without it, but you don't want to see it. And he said, many people treat Christ that way. Well, law is the standard by which men live. By which men must live. Without law, a group can function only on the most primitive level, struggling for the barest survival. There can be no community without law. If all men are a law unto themselves, then we have anarchy, not community. The basic ingredient of a community is a common faith and law. As humanism has broken down Christian community, it has seen a progressive rise of lawlessness and disorder, because it has not been able to provide an authoritarian faith and law. The humanistic state has had to submit for Christian faith and morality coercion and legalized violence. The more advanced the humanism, as in Marxist states, the more intense and brutal the coercion. I grew up in a small town in California, a population when I was a boy of about 3,600. I lived in a farm a mile out of town. Even when I was in high school, there was only one policeman in that community, and a relief man occasionally when he took a vacation. It was a big event if somebody got drunk and was put into jail, and all the high school would talk about it. Kids would walk by the jail because it was an event. Somebody was in jail. Now there are only 900 people more in that little farm town. They have 18 patrol cars and an office staff operating the radio. This is the difference that the decline of sound faith makes. Then the churches all were Bible-believing. One was suspect of being slightly modernistic, but it was a church full of town full of churches. It still is. But the difference is the decline of faith. The more advanced the humanism, as in Marxist state, the more intense and the brutal the coercion. The religious aspect of law means that there is a moral law mutually agreed upon by all members of society. That mutual agreement means that only a small minority of dissidents are the source of trouble. 20 years ago, almost, a police detective in a major American city told me, when the number of hoodlums or criminals in any city is greater than 2% of the population, it is out of control. It will outnumber the police, and it will do as it pleases. This is now the case in more and more cities around the world. But humanism has that result. It makes every man his own God, and with most men saying, "My will be done," lawlessness prevails. Now that humanism is infecting every country and continent, this means that lawlessness is becoming almost worldwide. The Islamic revival has been an intense effort to stem this tide of decay by an enforced return to Islamic faith. Its coercion will prove in time as futile as that of Marxism. Community requires a basic faith and its law. This world has never seen community such as Christianity, with all the faults of the churches, has produced over the centuries. It has, among other things, led to the great missionary movement in previous centuries. A hymn of a previous century sang, "Hark, 'tis a shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Who'll go and help this shepherd kind? Help him the wandering ones to find. Who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold? Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out in the mountains, wild and high, hark, 'tis the shepherd speaks to them. Speaks to thee, go find my sheep, where'er they be." Perhaps some of you remember that hymn, and how zealously the chorus, "Bring them in," was sung after each verse, and sometimes over and over again. This hymn has a long history of use for foreign and home missions. It is a vivid expression of faith in the necessary communion and community in Christ, to which people out of all tribes, tongues, and nations are called. People talk now about better race relations, who are themselves elitists and snobs. It was Christians such as those who sang these hymns who went out into all the world and who treated all people of all tribes, tongues, and races as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know the situation in Canada, but when I went at the beginning of the 40s to work among American Indians in an isolated reservation, unconnected to any bus or train line, 100 miles from town, the number of Christians among Indians in the United States in 50 years had declined by 50%, because modernism was eating the heart out of churches and they were abandoning missions. And this has happened the world over. There is still another aspect of law. It not only provides rules for living and the religious roots of community in one faith, but it also provides rewards and punishments. These apply in biblical faith to both this world and the world to come. God's law provides various penalties in society for violations up to the death penalty. It provides for censure and excommunication from the church. In the world to come, it tells us there is a heaven and there is a hell. Early in his writings, Karl Marx recognized the psychological truth of the idea of heaven and hell. And he said that the socialist state must create a hell for those who disobeyed its will. And this is the Soviet slave labor camps and other like punishments in other Marxist states. They have not been able to create the heaven. The fact of law means blessings and curses, protection and punishment, and heaven and hell in every society in some form. This is what law means: curses and blessings. As God's law has gone out of fashion in the 20th century in its preaching, so too has preaching about hell. There was a poll taken recently, the most thorough poll taken in our time in the United States, which showed that almost everyone, all but 4% of the population, expected to go to heaven, which meant that they were all very much satisfied with themselves. One woman who had been a part-time, well, for 2 years, a full-time prostitute, regularly had affairs. One of the two girls was not her husband's, who went to church, still felt she was going to go to heaven, that she was a good Christian. Hell has dropped out of our preaching. And as Emory Storrs said in the last century in Britain, when hell goes out of preaching, justice goes out of politics. By abandoning God's law, we have cheapened heaven, made hell obsolete, and we have forgotten about justice. Then we must recognize the word law or Torah in the Hebrew has a reference to our Lord. A century ago, Robert Baker Girdlestone, a British biblical scholar, in his book Synonyms of the Old Testament, Their Bearing on Christian Doctrine, a very, very important study of Hebrew words, wrote something of far-reaching importance, but which is very much neglected. I'm going to quote it in some detail. It's a technical analysis, but exceedingly important. I quote, in 2 Samuel 7, there is recorded, first, the promise of God to keep an unfailing covenant with the seed of David, whose throne shall be established forever. And secondly, David's expression of thankfulness on account of this promise. In the opening of his song of praise, David says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" The parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 17:17, runs thus, "For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house to the estate of a man of high degree." The word translated manner in the one passage and estate in the other is Torah, which is generally rendered law. The first passage might be rendered, "And this is the law or order of the man." And the second, "Thou hast regarded me according to the law or order of the man from on high." Some versions have rendered these passages so as to bring out more distinctly a reference to the Messiah. Thus, in Luther's version of 2 Samuel 7:19, we read, "That is the way of a man who is God the Lord." Whilst his rendering of 1 Chronicles 17:17 is, "Thou hast looked upon me after the order or form of a man who is the Lord God on high." The words are grammatically capable of this rendering, but it is more in accordance with the context and also with the structure of the passage to regard the name of the Lord God as in the vocative sense, in accordance with the rendering given by our translators, unquote. Now, very briefly, what this means is not only that the law is the expression of Christ's being and nature, but the very word law or Torah is used to refer to the Messiah. This is Christ, God the Son. Moreover, Girdlestone made clear that the word righteousness or justice are equally, either word translates the Hebrew. And our English creates a distinction between righteousness and justice where none exists in the Bible. And Girdlestone added with respect to righteousness, and I quote, "This quality indeed may be viewed according to Scripture in two lights. In its relative aspect, it implies conformity with the line or rule of God's law. In its absolute aspect, it is the exhibition of love to God and to one's neighbor, because love is the fulfilling of the law, that is, putting law into force." That's what fulfill means, putting into force. "But in neither of these senses does the word convey what we usually mean by justice. No distinction between the claims of justice and the claims of love is recognized in Scripture. To act in opposition to the principles of love to God and one's neighbor is to commit an injustice, because it is a departure from the course marked out by God in His law," unquote. You see, it is artificial to separate God from His word. It is the expression of His nature, of His being, of His righteousness, of His love, His wrath, His mercy. We are surrounded by the decaying culture of the humanistic West. The purpose and meaning of Christian Reconstruction is very simply this. In the words of 2 Samuel 19, verses 10 and 12, to bring back the king. To bring back the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. The very word Lord, which is the most common designation for God in the Old Testament and for Christ in the New, means exactly what our English word sovereign does. The absolute ruler. The king the Lord over all. And if he is Lord over all, then his every word must rule over all things. This is his mandate. It is time to bring back the king. Amen. Any questions now?
Thank you, Dr. Rushdoony.
On page 596 of Institutes, paragraph 3, our responsibility of true witness to not only avoid slander but rebuke and discipline it as relative to a social order. Now, I find this witness as an echoed response necessary to most other exegesis. For example, the theory that homosexuality stems from certain kinds of family experience, as a boy's love for his father, his love for his mother, incestuous, these being the least of the degenerate presuppositions. These scholarly attempts exalt themselves above God's law, judged instead as a human being and in terms of purely human consequences of his action. Their apostate mindset is anti-family, example, abortion, etc. Our public health department has told us its projections that if the present rate of the increase continues, California, a year from now, will have more abortions than live births, and a great portion of them financed by Medi-Cal. If there is a responsibility as an aspect of everyday law system, where does the solution lie rather than the fault as members of Christendom today in respect to bringing about change in our law system? Now, the change begins with us and our family. The best laws in every and any society are self-enforcing. Laws are enforced two ways, either by brutal coercion or self-enforcement because the person believes that this is the way to live. That there is no other way that's right. So, behind a return to true law is evangelization, conversion, bringing every man into a saving knowledge of Christ and under his lordship. Now, no one has to tell you not to break the law, because as Christ's people, as born again Christians, the law is now written on the tables of your heart. You love his law. The thought of falling into sin is horrifying. Now, you cannot find any other alternative than these two, coercion or faith. And coercive law ultimately breaks down, because how are you going to coerce the coercers? They become the number one lawbreakers. A couple of days ago, my wife and I were talking with a man who was reporting on a visit he had with a refugee from the Soviet Union. There was a lively trade there in gold coins. And he said, they've been abolished legally since 1917. How do you know about them? Oh, there's a big business in it over there. Well, who is at the center of it? Why, the Communist Party officials. Anyone who came over as a diplomat to the United States or Canada or anywhere else in the West would go to a coin shop and buy coins and go back there and sell them at least double the price and make a profit. So in one area after another, they were the smugglers, they were the lawbreakers. That's why when one refugee was asked about 10 years ago, is there a mafia in the Soviet Union? And he said, yes, its name is the Communist Party. That's why the breakdown. They still have the most powerful military force, but only as long as they pay it well. And as their ability to pay is receding, they are allowing, and this I have from a man connected with the European Intelligence Service, entire battalions are being allowed to escape across the border into Western Europe. Why? Let them feed these men. We don't have the food for them. Let them escape across the border. It will mean less mouths for us to feed and easier for us to have power. Coercion leads to a progressive disintegration. The only way law can work in the long run is when it is self-enforcing, because it is written in the hearts of a people. When it's the law of the Lord they love, then, oh, how I love thy law. You see, that's how we return to godly law and order. We have a task of regeneration. And we just don't convert them and say, now you can sit in the pew and go to heaven in due time. We convert them to be soldiers of Christ. That's Paul's imagery. Put on the whole armor of God. One of my favorite men in church history is General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, there are a lot of things where I would disagree with Booth on. I'm an old-fashioned Calvinist. I don't like most of the Calvinists around today. They're traditionalists and they're sour people too often. And so doctrinally, I would disagree with General William Booth a number of points, but I love the man. I love to read about him. One of my favorite books is his In Darkest England and the Way Out, a takeoff on Stanley's book when he discovered Livingston in Darkest Africa and the Way Out. Well, Booth was a remarkable man. He said, too many of the churches disapprove of me, and they really have no desire to convert the kind of people I do. Because what are you going to do when you convert a girl who was raped and sexually used as far back as her memory goes? Or a boy who, before he was of school age, was taught to be a thief? What do you do when you convert them? They have no skills. All they know how to make money is to prostitute their bodies or to steal. So he proposed setting up a job training corps to train these converts, and he began to do it. Did remarkable things. He said of the mainline churches of England, he said, you know, all they do is to convert a man, as they see it, and then they mummify him so that the only action he is capable of once he is set in the pew is to reach for his wallet. And he doesn't do that very well. Now, if you want to see Christian Reconstruction in action, start studying all the things that the Salvation Army does all over the world. I think they have reprinted in Darkest England and The Way Out. So you might go to your Salvation Army and ask about it. And then sometime look up in a book of poems a poem by Vachel Lindsay, an American poet who was born in a Salvation Army family. And the title of the poem is General William Booth Enters Heaven. And it's a magnificent poem. I can't read it at any time without crying. But it portrays Booth blind at his death, waking up in heaven seeing. And all the old army lassies and lads there with their trombones and drums to lead him on a procession to King Jesus, where Booth kneels down to receive his crown. A magnificent poem. Well, Booth was a Christian Reconstructionist. That's what his life was dedicated to. A great man.
A couple more questions for you here. You might want to read them. Mm-hmm. Comment on them.
You have said the word fulfill means to put in force. Therefore, Matthew 5:17, where Christ states that he didn't come to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, means he came to put his law into force. Is that a correct conclusion? Yes. That's the meaning of the Greek word that is used there. If you take it in any other sense, then the passage is nonsense. You have then Jesus saying, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to end them. That's ridiculous. He says, I've come not to destroy them, but to fulfill them, to put them in the fullness of force. And not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away till heaven and earth pass away. And that's how the early church lived. Do you know that they took it so seriously that the early days, the Council of Cardinals was 70 men after the 70 elders who counseled Moses. In Scotland, until the Vatican put a stop to it, They were so literal-minded that they actually, before communion, would have a Passover feast with a lamb. And in 1990, when I was in London, there were two Scots there who were from villages in Scotland, older men. One was a retired military man, the other had been, I think, in Parliament or in the state service somehow. And they came up to me and said, "We understand some people think you're a little strange because you keep the biblical dietary laws. Do you?" And I said, "Of course I do." And they laughed and they said, "Well, in our villages, we've kept them as far back as anyone can remember. It never occurred to us to disobey the law of God." He said, "Of course, if you go into Edinburgh or Glasgow, they don't know anything about it. But both of us in our villages, we still live by God's law. And that's the way it's always been." Well, there are pockets of that sort of thing in different parts of the world. And I come from such a background because my people came from Armenia, the mountain next to Ararat, and the name of the village was Norkul, which means new village. It was, of course, 2,000 years old, but they never changed the name. And when St. Gregory the Illuminator brought Christianity to Armenia about 310 A.D., the king was his cousin, so he called in all the nobility and some of the other dynasties that had previously ruled, so that Gregory could preach to them all, and a very high number accepted the faith. And they felt they had to live by every word of God. And the one thing that, and to show you how literally they took it, everything, the dietary laws, everything, they said, "Well, we should provide not only a clergy that comes forward because they feel called, but we who are the nobility and previous royalty should provide out of our own household whoever feels called at our own expense someone to be a pastor." So they provided pastors for the churches. And the only difference between those and the others was that their name was prefixed by Lord. So that instead of being Pastor John, he would be Lord John. And in my particular family, since about 320 to the present, there's always been someone in the ministry. Not always father and son, sometimes brother and brother, father and nephew, but always someone since about 320 A.D. Now that's how literally many people have taken the faith. And I know, because I'm going on 76, how even in small town rural California, how closely people lived in terms of God's word when I was a boy. And these were Swedes and Danes and Italians and Portuguese and Armenians. The Native Americans were very few. It was an area of foreigners, settlers, because the country was fairly new. And when I was a boy, there was one family in the area that was known to be unchurched and unbelieving, and everybody thought they were crazy. God had given a word. You believed it. You lived by it. You see, we've had a major revolution, especially since World War II. Now, most of the people living have been born since 1940, and the majority since 1950. So they don't know what the world was like before World War II. Well, it was much different before World War I, far, far more godly. So we've lost touch with our Christian roots and with the extent to which God's word in many areas was still the way of life.
Maybe I'll just give you a little bit of rest here and read this to you. Another question. Who would you explain if there's any distinction, or would you explain if there's any distinction to be made between the eternal law word of God and the law of Moses? Then the quote, 1 Timothy 1:9, states that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless.
Yes, there is no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses, because Moses gives us what God gave him. And the law is indeed given in part as a restraint on the lawless. But as Calvin and others going through Scripture made clear, the law has a variety of meanings. It is a restraint upon the lawless. It is a schoolmaster to teach us the way of life. It is a guide into the way that Christ has laid out for us, how God would have us live, so that there are various references to what the law is: a light, a lamp, a guide, a rebuke, and so on. So we cannot take any one of these references and say this limits what the law means. It has all these implications. To illustrate, how many of you have read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment? Well, it's a very interesting book because it is about Raskolnikov, this student, a radical, an unbeliever, a revolutionary, who believes that there is no such thing as conscience, that law is arbitrary, and that social utility can justify a great many things and thereby make it possible to do what the Christian would regard as a crime. So he's going to prove his theory practically by murdering someone who is worthless socially, no more than a flea or a vermin, a mouse. So he murders this old woman who is a totally useless person, and he's going to prove that there is no sense of guilt inbred in a man, native to his being. Well, to his dismay, he begins to have guilt feelings, and it outrages him. He finds he is ducking policemen because he feels guilty. In the course of the time between the commission and his confession, he encounters this girl, Sonia, who comes from a very wretched family whose father has forced her into a prostitution at a very early age. And Sonia enrages him and upsets him because she knows she is a sinner. She knows that what she is doing is a sin. And she tells Raskolnikov, "You too are a sinner." And he is infuriated by this because for an ignorant peasant girl who is a prostitute to tell him that he is wrong totally in what he is doing is unthinkable. Well, it ends up with him being sentenced to Siberia and Sonia meeting him as he leaves to hand him a New Testament. But the whole point of it was that for the ungodly, the law is a threat, not a lamp, not a light. Well, when I was a student, and we were reading the book in a class on Russian literature taught by a Marxist who ridiculed Dostoevsky, another student was totally on Raskolnikov's side. And we were discussing and arguing the thesis of the book back and forth one day as we had lunch together. And as we left, we rounded the corner to go back to the campus, and a policeman was coming down the aisle, sidewalk towards us. And Dick turned around and ran. He had so identified himself with Raskolnikov that he saw himself as the murderer. So I went after him and I said, "Now who's right?" And he... So he said, "I'm going to quit that blankety-blank course," which he did.
Another question. Wait a minute. I think we're going to get these in order here. Yes, we do have them in order. Mr. Rushduni, can you please give me your opinion on secular literature in the Christian school? Example, books on mystery, fantasy. These things that bring us off the path of the Lord. Or do these things bring us off the path of the Lord? Please answer this. And maybe that would be the first one.
Yes. That is a difficult question to answer with a yes or no, because first of all, Christians have failed to produce the literature they should. Then second, many of these books find men whose faith, while not orthodox, is reflected in what they write. For example, Robert Louis Stevenson. Now, he broke with his parents' old-fashioned Presbyterianism. His theology was at many points very weak. But it is interesting that to his last day in Samoa, he continued the practice he had at home. And he was the only white man in Samoa who did all the natives did, to have evening prayer every night with scripture and hymns. And Stevenson would lead the natives in his household and his family. His book, Treasure Island, in many ways reflects the old-fashioned Scottish discipline and Bible teaching he had. So that Stevenson's writings, I think, can be used in Christian schools. So can Sir Walter Scott's. We have to go to these books one by one and then select those we feel would most meet our standards.
Another question here, I think, that may be pertinent to what has just been shared. You mentioned no growth doctrines such as the holiness movements. What do you feel the main no-growth doctrine accepted by the church generally is today? The main no-growth doctrine that is accepted by the church today?
I would say it is their disregard of the law of God, because then it takes them back into medieval pietism. Spiritual exercises in the place of action. This is why, although technically you would have to say the Salvation Army is an outgrowth of Wesleyan holiness movements, it broke with them totally in that it has stressed applying the faith in every area of life and thought. And whether you go to Australia or New Zealand or any part of the world, the work they're doing is superb.
I think this is related a little bit to the subject of holiness. For instance, do we have to accept, quote, people the way they are? In view of the fact that God says, hate what is evil, how do we handle that? God's word says, what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. And how do we handle people, I guess is what the question is saying,
yes,
in the midst of all that? Do we confuse the person with the sin, whatever?
That's a very important question, because it gets to the heart of a problem that has done much evil in the church. The Greeks had a schizophrenic view of people. They believed that there was a difference between the mind and the body, so that Socrates, and I'm talking about what Plato recounts in his dialogues, could lie at the table while they ate and talked, involving himself in homosexual play with one of the men while discoursing on virtue. This was the problem Paul faced at Corinth. Fornication was not regarded as a crime by the Corinthians in particular, because it had to do with the body, and virtue had to do with the mind. And this led to an evil proverb which is still with us: hate the sin, but love the sinner. Well, now, does sin exist? Is there adultery without an adulterer and an adulteress? Is it a thing? No. It's an act between two people. You cannot separate it from what people do. So when you are dealing with people, you have to say the sin and the person are one. Out of the heart come all these things. Not from out in the air. That's environmentalism. So we have to see that we hate the sin. We do not love the sinner, but we do try to save the sinner. One man, and this goes back 50 years when I was a young pastor, a somewhat older pastor, who told me that he was glad that I had made contact with such a person, because he said, I don't like him, and I couldn't do anything for him. And I said, what does that have to do with your calling in Christ? And we had a falling out over that. Because whether I like a person or don't has nothing to do with what my responsibility in Christ is. It may be someone I certainly don't like. In fact, their ways and their habits can be repellent to me. But that doesn't matter to God. He says, I have a duty towards that person. I'm not supposed to love the sinner before I can go to him. I'm supposed to love God. And that's why I go to the sinner. One of the most beautiful deathbeds I have ever witnessed, and I've been at a lot of deathbeds, was a young woman. I found it difficult to believe when she walked into church, because I knew how promiscuous she was. And yet she was gloriously converted and made me ashamed. Within 2 months after she was converted, she learned that she had paresis, syphilis of the brain, and that she was going to die of it. It took her some months to die. And yet, she asked me if I would bring her a little cross so that when she could no longer speak, she could look at it at least. And shortly before she died, she'd been in a coma for days, and I don't know where I had been. I came back, and she, when she heard my voice, woke up, smiled like an angel, motioned with her chin to the cross, and her mother took it and gave it to her, and she kissed it and she smiled at me. and died soon thereafter. Now there was a girl whose ways were really repulsive before she was converted. But you see, I had no right to think my thoughts there, but only God's. And God saved her. I didn't. Because I really found it hard to believe she was converted. I knew her too well. I knew her reputation. But God converted her.